In 1974, I entered my senior year at Ambassador College, although when I first got there, I wasn't originally scheduled to be a senior. I just finished 2 years of Ambassador College in England, and one of the greatest shocks for a lot of people at that time was that the college was completely closed towards the end of my sophomore year. Kind of a separate story of and by itself, but it was a cost-saving measure. But a lot of people through the years, during its heyday, actually felt that the Brickett Wood campus was the most beautiful of all the campuses for various reasons. And then the people in Big Sandy said that they thought that the Big Sandy campus was the most beautiful campus. And of course, the people in Pasadena said, obviously, Pasadena was the most beautiful campus. Mr. Armstrong used to say that they mutually excelled one another. And I have no idea what that means, but that's what he said. In Brickett Wood, they would not accept my previous college credits because the classes were very small. Only about 60, 65 people in each class, total of about 250 students. And so virtually everybody that went there had previous college experience, it seemed, in Brickett Wood. A lot of the people in my class were actually had their bachelor's degree. I just had an associate's degree, but they didn't accept my credits. They just said, just enjoy your 4 years here in England, Steve. Well, that didn't happen as they thought, but when I got to Big Sandy, I found that, lo and behold, they would accept my transfer credits, so I jumped from being a sophomore or ending my sophomore year and skipping my junior year altogether and went directly to my senior year. And because I went directly to my senior year and I'd fulfilled a lot of the other requirements, I didn't need to take history or math or science or anything. So everything that I took was a Bible class except for chorale. And we did have some very good instructors at that time, beginning in the fall of 1974. Some of them had been transferred from England as well. So I took classes like the Epistles of Paul and Bible Prophecy and the Minor Prophets, and virtually every class I had every day except for the chorale was a Bible class. Well, there were two classes in a row that I took because they were taught by Dean Blackwell. And at the time, he was considered the pastor's pastor. And he taught homiletics, which is just a fancy word for speech class, and speaking with the Bible. And he had another class in which he talked about his experience as a field minister. The time and the day was that the hope was that there would be a number of people who would be hired to be trained to be in the ministry, and that's the way it turned out for several at that particular time. And then, lo and behold, at the end of my senior year, I was hired to work for the church full time. They offered me a job and they sent me to Corpus Christi, Texas. And in Corpus Christi, Texas, as a ministerial trainee, I worked with two very, very fine field pastors. Mr. Hal Baird, who was about the same age as my dad. He was a kindly man, very soft-spoken, but very determined individual who'd come into the church in the 1950s after working in the oil fields of Texas for most of his professional life. And then he went to Ambassador College as a little bit older student and finally was sent out and hired and ordained as a minister. And I was privileged to work with him for a lot of that first year. But towards the fall, they sent, or in the summer, just at the summertime, just as I was arriving, they sent him to be the minister who would help preside over the big dig in Jerusalem. So the students were sent at that in those days to Jerusalem on the dig, and Mr. Baird was asked to accompany them and be the minister and conduct services for all the students from Ambassador College. So for the first few months, I worked with another fine minister who is probably the hardest working minister we have ever had in the Church of God, John O'Gwin. And John would pick me up at my apartment at like 6:30 in the morning. And since our territory covered three church areas, Victoria, Texas, which is about 100 miles or 150 miles south of Houston, all the way down to the Rio Grande Valley to the Harlingen Church, we had a long strip of land, probably 250 miles long up the coast of South Texas. and of course Corpus Christi being in the middle. In the class that Mr. Blackwell taught, he went over his experience as a field minister, and in those years he was considered a pastor's pastor. And the anecdotal stories that he told us about his many assignments in the field ministry from the time he graduated in the early 1950s from Ambassador College helped set the stage for what I would experience as a ministerial trainee in South Texas. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Pass on a little nugget of wisdom from Mr. Dean Blackwell. As we were visiting at least 3 days a week, John would pick me up at 6:30 in the morning, and oftentimes I would get home at 11:30, 12, sometimes 1 o'clock at night, because we would be either conducting a Bible study, or we'd have a spokesman's club in one of the outlying areas, or we would be visiting nonstop all day, and we'd be visiting. And as the second man, which is basically your job is to occupy a position and just sit and listen to the discussion which is taking place between the minister, a family, or a member, or a prospective member, my job was just to shut up. And I knew, as Clint Eastwood said, a man has to know his limitations, and I knew my limitations. But I marveled at the fact that virtually everything that he said to us in class began to unravel and come true right there in real life. The things that he taught us about interacting with members of the Church of God, of which I'd had no experience, frankly, except on a social level of attending local services or services in Brickenwood or Big Sandy or going out to another church area. But when you're working with people on this slightly different ministerial level, it's totally a different thing. I mean, you're doing it individually, you're talking to them about important things in their life in several ways, both academically and philosophically, and just the anecdotal experience. I was well prepared for facing life situations with members. The only thing I lacked was life experience, actually living a life as an adult, either in business or family or child rearing or marriage situations as a Christian. In other words, virtually all of life. I was young. I was 22 years old. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, we read that the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Although I didn't really understand it at the time, and I didn't give the full appreciation because things were happening so quickly, I realized later on that what I'd learned in the classroom actually was there present before me. And what Dean Blackwell had done was prepare me for the things that I would encounter as a field minister. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 13, we'll take a look at that. In previous sermons in this series, I've asked, where is the church Jesus founded? And I thought that was a really important question, because if Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and you knew that, I'd want to be in that church. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else but that church. So he said he would build his church. He didn't say he would build his churches with all kinds of differing ideas and beliefs and thoughts and everything. It would be that church. He founded it. And then I asked the question, or I've made the statement last week in the sermon, and talked members of the body of Christ. So where are those members? Who are those members? How do we identify them? And what is your role in the church as members? And where does the Bible mention you as individuals? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says that he gave himself, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. When many of us came into the Church of God, this passage was interpreted as ranks of the ministry. Ranks of the ministry. Note, there are a number of these that I could have researched and gotten for you, but I just found enough to give you a taste. This is from the March Good News Magazine, 1965, and the title of the article is Blessings and Trials in God's Church, written by a very fine man, Roderick C. Meredith. But it talks about some of the news that was happening in the Church of God at that time in the mid-60s. And under the subheading of New Ordinations, it says, besides ordinations mentioned in the January Good News, three more ordinations have been carried out. On his visit to Brigit Wood for the groundbreaking ceremonies, Mr. Herbert Armstrong and the leading ministers at Brigit Wood elevated, and I won't say the names because I don't think that's fair to the individuals, but note the wordage, note the language. Mr. Herbert Armstrong and the leading ministers at Brigit Wood elevated Mr. So-and-so to the rank of preaching elder. And it was emphasized and italicized and shown to be a very important thing. Then it says, and this took place where this was taking place in another area, that Garner Ted Armstrong ordained Mr. Blankety Blank as a local elder in the, this was an international office, and then he ordained Mr. Blank Blank, who had just recently returned from Pasadena, as a full preaching elder. A full preaching elder. My point in these stories is not to make fun of what we said in the past or to make fun of how the writer mentioned it, but just to give you a flavor of how things have changed. In the April-May 1965 Good News Magazine, it mentions another individual in Portland, Oregon, who was ordained to the rank of local elder. And 2 years later, he was elevated to the rank of preaching elder. And then it mentions, I think I can mention this individual's name because I think if it's an interesting story, many of you remember him as being one of the coordinators of the Feast of Tabernacles sites here in the early 70s, and he was the pastor at Albuquerque. But before that, it talks about him being a member of the Eugene, or the Portland church area. Mr. Walter Dickinson had been baptized in July of 1960 by Mr. So-and-so and has been attending the Portland church. He is now president of Dickinson Family Preserves, which is nationwide in scope and growing. Perhaps you have eaten some of his jams and jellies at a local restaurant. His lovely wife is an inspiration to him and the church, and both are blessed by four well-disciplined children. So nice to know. Talks about another individual who in January had just recently graduated from Ambassador College, but in January of this year, he married an ambassador senior, and he reported back to duty as a whole man after his wedding. He was a whole man. So we use terms like that. There were actually ranks of the ministry, and the interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4 was that these were various ranks of the ministry, where there was the Father and Jesus Christ right under him, of course, in submission to God the Father, and then after that the apostle, one sent, and then after that the ranks of evangelist, and then pastor rank, preaching elder, local elder, and then local church elder as well. At some point, men who served or had served as district superintendent or regional pastor were designated as senior pastors. Now, to further complicate things, For those of you that are new, this is going to sound so strange and so foreign, but some of you that are veterans of the Church of God will remember this. Local church elders were distinguished from men who were local elders. A local elder was the first rung of the employed ministry. A local church elder was someone like Mr. Tannert, who was ordained in the local church area. No one ever said it, but that was thought to be a lower ordination, obviously, because he was not a full-time employee. Mr. Tannert was a whole man, I might add, being married, but I'm just saying this is the way it was. Elders not in the employ of the church who were local church elders were sometimes referred to as local elders. So you don't find that in the Bible. But the point of the sermon today is, what is the function of the ministry? Because if there is an ecclesia, if there is members who are parts of that body, called out ones, and if we will agree that the Bible does talk about ministers of the gospel, then what is the role and the function of ministers in the church of God? This sermon could go like 1,000 different ways. I chose one of 1,000, I guess, or maybe one of hundreds in which it could go. You're going to probably come up with a lot better ideas than what I came up with in terms of being members and seeing the function of the ministry through the years. Undoubtedly, I hope you do. I hope that it becomes a point of study for you and that it is something that you're interested in and excited about. But I thought that I would complete this series, this trilogy of sermons, by talking about the ministry. Now, I was ordained on the Day of Atonement in 1978, and my ordination certificate simply read elder. That's all it said. It didn't say local church elder. I was not an employee of the church at that time. Stephen was about 6 months old. No, he was about 3 months old at the time, on the Day of Atonement in 1978. And in those days, nobody told you you're going to be ordained to the ministry. You were just called up. And I don't know of anybody that actually walked out the door in the back. But okay, my name was called up, and I was ordained by the pastor of the local Austin, Texas church on a holy day in front of a combined group of probably 450 or 500 people on the Day of Atonement. I think it was in Temple, Texas, between Waco and Austin, Texas, the church circuit at that time. When I was rehired later in 1979 to go pastor the church in Rapid City, South Dakota, well, eventually, Dean Blackwell was sent for a church visit in Passover of 1981, and I was raised in rank to preaching elder. So I was elevated like these men in the 60s were elevated in rank in the church. In 1995, my second certificate, which I dug out, I've got little tiny microscopic ones that are barely readable. I can't read them. But in 19, when I got those out, I looked at the certificates, and it doesn't say anything about preaching elder at all. It just says that has been chosen according to the will of God to become a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So later on in our history, collectively, in 1995, when we met in Indianapolis and formed the corporate body called United Church of God because of problems which I'm sure most of you are well aware of that took place in the mid-90s, when the United Church of God was reorganized, all of those ranks were eliminated. There's no such thing as preaching elder, pastor rank, evangelist. Everyone was just elders. We're just elders. We're just ministers. And that's basically what the Bible describes the ministry of Jesus Christ as. Old habits die hard. Old habits die hard. And I still hear
Some members, sometimes ministers, refer to elders who are not employed by the church as local elders. There's no such thing. He is an elder, or local church elders. If I accomplish nothing else in the sermon today, I think I can do this for this group and those that are watching online. For the record, ministers in our church are called elders or ministers, period. There is no such designation as local church elders or local elders. Strangely enough, I find that those terms are sometimes still applied, and often, this is what I found, they are applied by, I would say, younger members, but those people are probably middle-aged now, and but they grew up maybe just slightly less than a generation behind me in the church, and that is what they grew accustomed to hearing for many, many years. And some of them now are ministers themselves, and they refer to elders who are in the faith as local church elders or local elders. But they weren't there in 1995. They didn't get the memo. They didn't realize that we totally obliterated that. But if they hear this message, then they will know that we do not have local church elders. We have ministers, and we're all in this together. We have the same rights as ministers of the General Conference of Elders as anybody does. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, reading on, we did understand this part of the passage, okay? But sometimes it was subjugated to the previous verse in which we were focused on ranks of the ministry, and knowing the individuals that came up with those designations or felt that they were designations of offices within the ministry, the church, like the rest of society, coming out of World War II and understanding all of that and realizing the way things were a power base of rank from top down and that sort of thing, maybe that's why it originated, and I'd stand corrected if somebody has better information of that. But that's the way it was thought to be. But this is even more important when you read verse 12. What is the ministry there for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, you also must do. This is the work of the ministry. We could quit now, but I've got about 20, 30 more minutes to fulfill, so I'll continue. But this is accomplished through the gospel message. My ordination certificate read, my second one, a minister of the gospel. And I think that that's probably a very good way to put it. In Easton's Bible Dictionary, under the definition of ministry, it says, the Jewish eldership was transferred from the old dispensation to the new. The creation of the office of elder is nowhere recorded in the New Testament. And I read that and said, yeah, that's right. As in the case of deacons and apostles, because the latter offices were created to meet new and special emergencies, while the former was transmitted from earlier times. So in other words, the office of elder was the only permanent essential office of the church under either dispensation, Old Testament, New Testament. There were elders in the Old Testament, and there are elders or ministers in the New Testament. Now, further, the scriptures, not that you can turn to these this quickly, so don't even try, you're well familiar with them. The elders of the New Testament church were pastors, as it says in this particular verse, Ephesians 4:11. And that comes from the Greek word which means shepherd. They are called also in Acts 20 and verse 28, where Paul is saying goodbye to all of the elders there, bishops or overseers. They are called in Hebrews 13 as leaders or rulers of the flock. And so we'll get to this a little bit more. What defines a minister of Jesus Christ? Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. What defines a minister of Jesus Christ? The inspiration behind all of this was looking once again at Matthew 16:18, where Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." Another point of the inspiration is understanding the fact that in the time of the end, there will be many deceivers, and there will be many confusing messages that come up, and there will be the sleight of hand by Satan the devil to dissuade, to discourage, to divert, to distract. There are many wiles and strategies of the devil, and I can't force anyone to choose where they are going to associate or where they feel the church of God is, but where there is a church, I think we have proven it must be called the church of God, as is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. It's not a number I made up, and it is the number of governmental perfection. Now, could it be a coincidence, as I said the last couple of times? Sure. It sure could be a coincidence. But there are a lot of people that have studied the Bible for a lot longer than you and I, and they have delved into it, like E.W. Bullinger, Dr. Bullinger, who listed all the numbers he could find in the Bible and saw the perfection and saw what they meant in Scripture. And I think there's something to that. Is it something that guides every aspect of your life? No. It's an interesting sidelight. The law of God is the much more important aspect. But in Colossians 1 and verse 21, we read, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." What is the hope of the gospel? The hope of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, is that all of this craziness someday goes away when Jesus Christ returns. All of this confusion about this and that, about this particular world that we live in, goes away. It isn't about academic enlightenment. It isn't about knowing something more than somebody else. It's the fact that salvation is offered to the church first. To the church first, and then later on to the rest of mankind within the plan of God, within the plan of the holy days, which I mentioned last week, or the first week, is a sign between God and his people, keeping those days. The hope of the gospel is the only hope of mankind, and it's pretty simple when you get down to it, and it's defined by these verses. It's salvation. So a minister of the church of God is a minister of that gospel, and it is his job, his duty, to preach that hope of the gospel, because it includes preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and that is what defines and dominates and outlines the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and I'd like to give you several different definitions, shall we say, of what a minister is. And the first one is a shepherd. The first definition that I'll leave with you is that of a shepherd. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul had some information, some knowledge, some insight into what would happen after he left Ephesus. And he was very bold with people, and he was very frank. And he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." That is a very, very grave warning and responsibility. The ministry are guardians or overseers for the purpose of protecting the flock. But sometimes you won't find this in the Bible. You'll just find this from practical experience, 50 years in the church, maybe 50 or 60 years for some of you, 40 years for others. Sometimes, as a minister of the gospel, I can tell you that there is noise around the sheep. There's too much noise around them to really get through to them. For instance, in 1995, after United Church of God had actually formed, there were some members, not here, maybe that later feast, some members were still pretty up and upset and angry about what had happened, and they came to me, and I'm sure they came to other ministers, and they say, "Why didn't you guys do anything?" I said, "Where were you?" "I was in the church. I was in this area or that area. Why didn't you do something to stop this?" For those that are just tuning in the middle of the program, so to speak, the program which has been ongoing for over 50 years, and maybe you've just come along. There was a time in the early 80s that early 90s, gradually, slowly, a message came out that was contrary to everything that we had been taught and learned. And as the pastor of the Tucson and Sierra Vista churches, did I play those messages that they sent out to be played in all church areas? Yep, I did. You know why I did? I didn't block it. Because in my heart of hearts, as it began, I knew that the sheep would respond in the right way. Or at least I was convinced until I did a survey in September of 1994 when I asked my congregation of over 300 people as to whether they actually believed in the holy days. It was like a 40 question survey is what it was. And I told everybody, "I'll share the results with you." And I took them home and looked at them that evening on the living room floor. Terry and I were looking at it. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe how many people had been hoodwinked by this message that was constant and ongoing. And I had an understanding of the state of my flock that totally shocked me and discouraged me at the same time. And so I redoubled my efforts, and every sermon that I gave was on the Sabbath, the holy days, the meaning of such, and continued on, and finally ended up in a resignation in 1995 on the stage after the first day of unleavened bread. And then all those people that said that they didn't believe in the holy days and the Sabbath ordered a pizza in to celebrate my resignation. Thank you for that. So people would ask me, why didn't you do anything? I mean, so like, what could we do? May I ask? I mean, that's what I said. What would you expect us to do? I mean, there was early on in the 90s when there were the first glimpse of these things happening, a colleague, not a close friend, not anybody that any of you would know, told me in a phone conversation, "We just ought to go out to Pasadena and go to the fourth floor of the administration and just throw them all out of their offices." And he was serious. And I'm thinking, you are really out of it. I mean, that is, okay, he actually thought that was, I'm thinking, that's your plan? That's what you want to do? You want to just go in physical force and throw people out of their offices? I'm thinking to myself, are you crazy? But I don't know what people expected at that time, but I know it was a difficult emotional time for a lot of people, and for some of you, it's going to be kind of like, wow, you're recounting ancient history. Well, Paul did too. Paul asked his ministry to be careful and be wary of all of this, but continuing with the analogy of the church being a flock and the ministry being shepherds, I can tell you this. Sometimes sheep do not want to be guided. I mean, I don't call anybody dumb sheep, but I can just tell you that I've observed sheep from a farming perspective. And goats, too. Goats are a little bit more irascible than sheep are, but even sheep sometimes go off by themselves, and sometimes they don't want to be guided. and there's nothing you can do. So the guy that came up to me and said, why didn't you guys do anything, was really out to lunch. And he didn't know that we were doing things. We aren't just going to go out and throw people out of their offices or whatever. I mean, that was a little silly. No wonder, though, in defense of the membership, no wonder, though, that sometimes, maybe it's applied to you, don't want to be guided by the ministry. Okay? I've been there. 1974, the Church of God was shocked by a first major rebellion. The Associated Churches of God breakaway group at that time took thousands of people on the East Coast out of the church. And then in 1979, during the receivership crisis in Pasadena, there were a lot of other people that kind of fell away or left the organization, saw the exposure of some individuals that, you know, was displeasant. And then from 1992 through 1995, people became discouraged, the sheep became discouraged. And then later on at other times, people have also been discouraged by the actions of the ministry. It's unfortunate. Sometimes those in the ministry have led in the wrong direction. Sometimes the sheep haven't seen or been exposed to the anger of some who are shepherds, and they follow that angry shepherd away from the rest of the flock. That is why I believe Jesus told us we needed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You'll remember that, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, before I get to that passage, you remember that Paul told the Corinthians that there must be factions and divisions among you to show who are approved. So the message to the ministry, and obviously, as Mr. Horchak is fond of saying, I'm giving this message to myself, okay? So I'm giving this message to myself and any other minister who might hear it, because the message to the ministry is very, very sobering. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul told young Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, in truth, this that you're engaged in, if you've come this far and you believe, as I think I put the case forward, you have to prove it yourself. You have to prove it, what body you're going to be in or where you're going to attend church and all of that, and there are more options available to you, and that's up to you. You know, in one sense, I could say I don't care. And I really don't, in one sense, because I've come to the point in my life to where I realize after 50 years of experience that it's rare that you can ever talk somebody into things, and it's rare that you can ever convince somebody unless they are looking for help. If they've made up their minds, they're gone, because I've gone down that road before. I've tried to talk people back into the faith. I've tried to talk them into understanding what they were doing. I have done that over, well, I was a member in 1972, so I have tried those things. I believe that Galatians 6 is valid and true. Sometimes you have to reach out to that brother or sister who needs help, and that is your responsibility as a Christian. You might be able to be effective, but in many cases, the sheep have to find their way, and if there aren't certain things in place, what we're going to get to, then the guy that comes up and says to me, why didn't you do anything, doesn't know what we've been doing, doesn't understand. So this is a balancing act, okay? between members and ministry in the church of God. And we both have to navigate it because I'm a member too. And I'm subject to authority. As a member, you've got to be careful to maintain a Berean-like attitude, proving in a positive way the truth, because that's what the Bereans of Acts 17 did, right? They looked up the scriptures. They read them. So as ministers, we are held to high standards for teaching the truth and the gospel message, not a false gospel. There have been false gospels. There are false gospels in Paul's day. There have been false gospels. Things that people put importance and credence in that weren't really the bulk, the trunk that you could really grasp onto. Twigs. Another manner in which the ministry is defined as being teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, and here comes another warning to all of us in the ministry. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Teaching, doctrine. It's a very interesting topic. Teaching is doctrine. Sometimes the church has made adjustments through the years. Christ prayed that his disciples would be led by the power of the Holy Spirit into all truth. But leading speaks of a process. And sometimes that process requires some patience. The truth is always the truth. Sometimes it takes us a while to catch up with it. We found that through the years. Later, after that 1960s time in which I read to you before regarding ministers being ordained and us having kind of a wrong look at the ministry and looking at it like they're commanding officers of the church or something like that. After that period of time, there were a couple of big issues in the 1970s, the biggest that had ever faced the church. The biggest, absolutely the biggest, bar none. In the 1970s, two big issues hit the church. Maybe you remember those issues. Those were the issues on when the church keeps Pentecost and divorce and remarriage. What does the Bible teach about that? Oh, another thing that was a big issue back in those days was makeup. And that was one thing that the church really majored in at that time. And we began to see that we were majoring in the minors. But on these two ecclesiastical issues, Pentecost, dating, and divorce and remarriage, we finally came to understand some things about those topics. And in the 90s, the Sabbath and the holy days came up. Some of you might point to some other areas as well. Let me say this. There are areas of study of the Bible and of the church of God that are gray to some and cast in stone to others. There are some teachings that have been around the church that some may accept as the truth. There are some things that I have unabashedly and openly kind of raised as issues and questioned. Those are things of speculation. Speculation sometimes turns into tradition, and then tradition turns into teaching or doctrine. You see what I mean? There is a difference between what the Bible says and what somebody thinks it may lead us to. Some of the things that I have questioned are the fact that some people believe the universe is eternal or near eternal, and I don't believe that. And some people believe it's unfinished, and I don't believe it is. I think it's just I've explained that, and dozens of scriptures speak otherwise. Mr. Armstrong, these are personal things with me, okay? Mr. Armstrong taught that John 3 refuted the idea of once saved, always saved, and I agree with that. And he came to the same conclusion. We come to the same conclusion about being born again eventually ends up in us being spirit. But I believe the main thing that Jesus was explaining to a shocked Pharisee in John 3 was that he, as a leader and a teacher, needed to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, and he was unveiling a truth to him. And that's a very, very minor distinction in my view, but both end up in the resurrection. And then there's another one. It's kind of fun in some sense. I've played around with this. I've changed my mind back and forth several times. Last day or eighth day in John 7? And the church teaches that the events of John 7 actually happened at the end of the feast. And even though in the past I have thought that they totally explained the eighth day, I've changed my opinion on that. But you see that, see what I mean? That is an issue that could go one way or the other. But I've read the church's study paper on that, and you know when I thought about it? Yeah, everything that happens in John 8 really pertains to the meaning of everything that happened. And I always thought that, okay, they left at the end of chapter 7, they went home, and they went home from the Feast of Tabernacles because that's the temporary dwellings. The eighth day is not a time of temporary dwellings. It has just been a traditional thing that we stay for the last day, and we're not going home because we don't live in Jerusalem. We're not going to our home. So those are things that, you know, you may have other things, right? As ministers, we should always label speculation as an opinion or our view when an area is gray. And I've tried to be very careful with that, really tried to be that, because tradition doesn't always equal the truth. And traditional speculation doesn't always equal the truth. So how, now, do you handle it when you think or the minister or the church hasn't caught up yet to your enlightenment? How do you handle that? And this applies to both members and ministers. It's really something very simple. I could turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read through this, but it really comes down to this. Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. I'm going to cite this proverb for you. Write it down. Look it up later. Proverbs 26:21. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. I knew a brilliant individual who left the fellowship of the church when his idea wasn't accepted. He became hurt. He became frustrated. And eventually that frustration turned to anger and resentment. And it's unfortunate. Before assuming that you know the situation I'm talking about, don't, because I could rattle off a dozen of them in 50 years. They're numerous. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul mentions five men who caused divisions. Five men. And what I have found in 50 years in the Church of God is that a person can be technically correct eventually, and sometimes they're wrong. But when the attitude is wrong, it really negates the whole package. Or an individual can be technically wrong and have a bad attitude too. Which leads us back to Ephesians, and I'm not going to read the scripture, but it's Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 30. And you know what it's talking about. It's the analogy of Christ caring for the church as a man cares for his husband. This is what I come back to. Whenever there's a gray area or an area that is a potential difficulty for me, and there have been through the years, and I'm wondering about them, issues that may not involve salvation, but hey, how do we find the answer to this? I put it back on Jesus Christ. If you're the head of the church and you're caring for us as your bride, then I have trust, faith, confidence that you will set it because you're the head of the body. So if you also believe that church is the bride of Christ as outlined in this passage, but if you then think he's going to neglect a great matter that is on your mind, I'm not sure what to tell you. We have, as United Church of God, 20 fundamental beliefs. And you know what? I'm sure we could add to those. And somebody could say, well, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. Well, okay, hold on. We have 20 fundamental beliefs. You can find them on our webpage. And we've published them. People would say, what about the Bible? Okay, every one of them has over a half dozen scriptures that back up that belief. And you know what it's good for? It's good for new people who want to understand this book. Because you know what? Although I believe sometimes it's taken out of context, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, you've got to do a lot of work to find those fundamental beliefs all on your own. And if somebody's gone to the trouble of doing it and outlining what United Church of God believes, take advantage of it. Take a look at it. Look up all the scriptures. Read them, study them, understand them. But my best advice is to check your attitude, because when, as the proverb says, you're in a negative, contentious frame of mind, guaranteed, you're blocking out the Spirit of God. Spirit of God goes away. So our ministry is to uphold these 20 statements, and they're all backed up by the Bible. So you could say, just read the Bible. Okay, I agree with you. That's why I've stressed doing so for the past few years when we've gone through Bible studies. You read the Bible. You are the church. I expect you to know these things, and I have challenged you as the members of the church to know these things. And if we print a list of 20 fundamental teachings with each of them backed up by a half dozen verses, then it may not be exactly for you, but it may be for those that God may call. So please understand that. And they're all from the Bible. To conclude today, this is a long conclusion, so don't get excited. To conclude today, I want to leave you with this: your responsibility to the ministry. That's right. My responsibility and your responsibility to the ministry. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. I could quote a half a dozen passages, but a couple will suffice. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them both very highly, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. It goes without saying, doesn't it? Now, is it something that I crave? No. You know, during the chat, the messenger chat, we'd like to eliminate the gushing. You know, that's the greatest message ever heard, even though it probably was. We'd like to eliminate all that. We'd like to eliminate. We want the chat to be for the things that are stimulative of you as an individual and questions that you may have. This is not a time for gushing, okay? Although, you know, you want to gush privately, then that's fine. Great, come up and gush privately. I kind of enjoy that. No, just kidding. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. But it stands to reason, doesn't it, that if there's a body, the church that Jesus said he would build, that it's his ecclesia, and that you are members of that body, and you really want to be solid members of that body, and if there is a ministry, as the Ethiopian eunuch told Philip, I need some man to guide me, then it stands to reason that you have a duty and a responsibility to the ministry as well as members of that body. And that is outlined in the Bible, and I can't apologize for that. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. For you. So we can all get along. We really can. Now let's conclude with the books of Timothy, because 1 and 2 Timothy are a treasure trove, easy for me to say, treasure trove of information for you to study on what the ministry is all about, and the book of Titus as well. I could go to all of those books and I could read them, but unfortunately at times, ministers cause problems. Sometimes people don't even know that they've caused problems. You know, it's unfortunate. I mean real serious, egregious problems, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul sternly said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." You see, we're all in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle together. "Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." And Paul mentioned a couple more in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. These seem to be, if they're not ministers, they seem to definitely be leading members. Although there's not a designation like that, just as there isn't a designation for a local church elder. There are members who lead by example and do those things, but I tend to think that these were members of the ministry. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15, we read, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And then in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17, it says, "Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort." I'm sure that at some point, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Philetus were ministers who were profitable. They wouldn't have been ordained to that office had they not been. But as in modern times, the ministry has been a risky profession. And for that reason, James admonished, "Let not many of you be teachers, as it's a dangerous place to be in, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment." I'm going to leave you with this little study for yourself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul mentions seven different aspects of being a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to list them all out for you, except if you take notes, write these seven things down. You can read them, you can look them up later. He mentions that a minister of Jesus Christ is a steward, he's a soldier, he's an athlete, he's a farmer, he's a workman, he's a vessel of honor, and finally, he is a servant. Paul told Timothy that he had to train other men, and he had to endure as a soldier. He had to compete like an athlete, and he had to work as hard as a farmer, and that he needed to be proud of his work, and that he needed to watch and to be careful about himself and be a gentle servant. Who can do all that? Who can do all of that? No wonder Paul asked the brethren to pray for him. And that is why we enlist your prayers in this age for the ministry of Jesus Christ.